Well, it's easy for me as a missionary speaker to tell you all my best stories. And you go, wow, look what the Lord's doing. But let me tell you also of some of the heartaches. The man who founded this work, Inser Shamgunov, the Tatar man, he carried a rare gene that his wife also carried. The chances of it are in the hundreds of thousands or millions to one. He didn't know it, but when their first child was born, they both passed on this gene to him, and the gene would mean that that child would not be able to process proteins properly in every cell of their body. The problem didn't become apparent until the boy was weaned, and when he was weaned, within a few weeks, he started to go into seizures and fits. This is the early 90s. The Russian medical system was still its sort of brutal character that it had during the communist era. So these new parents took their baby to the hospital. The medical staff took this fitting baby off them, took them away to another room. They didn't see the child for 2 weeks. And then they gave the baby boy back to them in a body bag, having performed an autopsy without their permission. Welcome to parenthood. They had only been Christians for about a year or so when this happened. There were no older Christians with maturity in their churches at this stage. So they just handled it as best they could. Inser threw himself into work. His father was an alcoholic. His grandfather was an alcoholic, like half the men in Russia. And so at the end of his hard day at ministry, he would just have a bottle of wine or half a bottle of wine or something, and then he would just fall asleep. No engagement with his wife. She desperately needed him at that time, and he had no one to help him engage with her. She handled it the way any Russian woman would. She was the strong matriarch. She just buried it and tried to get on with life. I had two other boys that mercifully only received the gene from one of the parents, not the other, and so they were perfectly healthy. Their fourth son, who was born here in the UK a few years ago when Inser was studying for a master's level, he also inherited both genes. And he, at the same age, went into fits and seizures, and this time, because he was in the UK, he was able to get proper treatment. But they diagnosed the disease and said, there's nothing we can do about it. All we can do is give him a special low-protein diet, but his days are numbered. And so for the next 12 months, they watched their little baby boy deteriorate until, at the age of 20 months, he died. And what that did was it brought to the surface events and issues that had never been resolved from 10 years previously. Rightly, Lena, the mother, said, Inser, I'm not going to let you just throw yourself into your work. You've got to be here for me. She was bitter and angry with God, as you can imagine, having lost two sons. Inser had changed. He had gone through a time of great counselling and mentoring and spiritual development in his time at Oxford. So he wasn't going to do the wrong thing. He was going to be there for his wife. But to be honest, the magnitude of the issues they were dealing with, not just from the bereavements, but from their backgrounds, were too great. And recently, Lena started to get chronic fatigue syndrome as well, which I guess was triggered by these stresses. And so it seems that Inser, the man who founded the work that is reaching Muslims, is not going to be able to return to it for several years now. What's the Lord doing? It's God who deals out the genes of your children. He makes every one of ourselves. Why would he stop such a work? Why would he allow such pain to come to bear in someone's lives? Servants of him who have given up, in Inser's case, great advancement in the secular world in order to serve the Lord. They're experiencing profound disappointment. But it's not just missionaries who experience disappointment. Everybody does, including Christians. I'm sure that if I was to get to know you and you were to tell me some of your stories, there would be stories of terrible tragedy and bereavement. There will be many of you here who I'm sure have asked the question of God, why? Why have you let these things happen? Why, when we've asked you to heal someone, have you not brought healing? Some of you will have people you have prayed for years, maybe even decades, that the Lord would open their lives, that they might know spiritual truth and receive eternal life. And they've gone to their grave hard as ever. My father is one. How do we deal with disappointment in God? Well, the passage we just read brings exactly that issue before us, and it brings it to us in the person of a great one, indeed one whom Jesus calls the greatest prophet who ever lived, John the Baptist. Now, you'll know a bit about John the Baptist. He was a hard man. He wore a coat made of camel skin, camel's hair, and probably inside out at that, just to show what a tough guy he was. He ate grasshoppers dipped in honey. That was his concession to being a bit soft. We'll just have a bit of sweetener on. Anyone like a grasshopper for morning tea? He ministered out in the wilderness. He preached at a time when the governing king, Herod, one of the sons of the Herod who tried to have Jesus killed when he was a little boy, who had married his brother's wife. She realized that this Herod had a better kingdom than Herod Philip, and so she divorced Herod Philip in order to marry Herod Antipas, which is against Jewish law, and it's also against Gentile Roman law. She basically broke every rule in the book. And of course, what did John do about that? He preached the word of God. He drew to their attentions that Herod, who claimed to be a Jew, was not living according to God's law. And of course, you know what Herodias, his wife, wanted to do. She wanted to get rid of John. And so she looked for an opportunity. Do you think John was surprised when he got put in prison? Absolutely not. He was a hard man. If you read his preaching in Matthew chapter 3, you'll see that when he is confronted by the Pharisees and the leaders of Jerusalem, who come out to hear him preaching, as thousands and thousands of people are coming from Judea to repent, to baptize themselves in the River Jordan, which incidentally only Gentiles did, pagans. That was not something a Jew would do. For a Jew to get baptized was basically to say, I am unclean in God's sight like someone who's not a Jew. A humbling experience. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious leadership of Israel came out to him. And do you know what his opening line was? You brood of vipers. You snakes. Imagine if I had as my opening line when I came here, welcomed by TCM Baptist Church, and I said, you bunch of snakes. Wouldn't exactly endear my preaching to you, would it? That's how John began his opening line. You see, John was utterly committed to the need for corruption to be stamped out amongst the leadership of Israel. He was utterly committed that the nation turn back to God and that then God would bring his appointed one, the Messiah, to come and set up his righteous kingdom. He was, as it was prophesied in the Old Testament, the Elijah. The very last prophecy of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi is that the Elijah would return and then he would prepare the way for God himself, God's Messiah, to come. Elijah lived at a time of a wicked king and a queen. Elijah ministered out in the desert. Elijah ate locusts and wild honey and had a camel skin coat. John was the Elijah to come, to turn the people of Israel back to God, and that Jesus would then take up his ministry. John had successfully done that, and he's in prison. And he hears of Jesus' ministry and he is profoundly disappointed. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 1. And notice where Jesus is conducting his ministry. After Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Now, that may not mean much to us, but just try and put yourself into the first century Jewish situation. Where was the important city? Where was the place where power resided in Israel? Jerusalem. Where is Galilee? Well, it's even further north than Lincoln. If you want to influence this nation, where do you go? You go to London. I know northerners might not like that, but that's the reality, isn't it? If Jesus was going to conduct a ministry that would change the nation and stamp out corruption, where would he do it? Jerusalem. But he is ministering far north, in a place that would be considered a nowheresville. John is starting to question whether Jesus is the one who was to come. Look at his question in verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" You see, John was upset because Jesus had not brought the judgment of God on the leadership of the nation. Now, before we write off John as a hard man, let's just stop and think about ourselves and our attitude to judgment. You see, I want God to judge the world. Not because I'm a nasty person, I hope I'm a rather nice man, but can you imagine living in a world where evil is never brought to account? Where oppressors can get away with it and never have to experience in themselves something of the pain that they've caused others? I mean, one of the greatest travesties of World War II is that Hitler was able to take his own life, that he never had to face the people who he did such terrible things to. There's something profoundly deep in us that wants things to be put right. Yes, we want good things to be done, but we also want evil to be stopped and judged. Heaven would not be a great place if there was a sense that evil was still going unchecked. John wants that. And I suspect that you want that too. And Jesus is not doing judgment. Look what he says in verse 4. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." I mean, what an astonishing list. Can you imagine if I did some of these things, that I walked in and said, "Anyone here been blind since birth? Right, I'll just touch your eyes and you'll be able to see again. Anyone deaf, never been able to hear in your life? I will speak and you will now be able to hear." Someone who's paralyzed, who's never walked in their life, at a word from Jesus, could stand up and walk. Absolutely astonishing power. Jesus is restoring lives. He's putting families back together again. Lepers who were not allowed to go into the temple and worship with the people of God, where they were cleansed of the leprosy and therefore were free to join the people of God in worship. I mean, it wasn't just a physical healing, it was spiritual restoration as well. Jesus was doing remarkable things, and indeed the things that are listed here are things that you will find in the prophet Isaiah that said would be done when God's servant would come. But interesting, as Jesus speaks that, he actually stops short of what the prophet Isaiah said, because the prophet Isaiah goes on to speak about God's Messiah bringing judgment and stopping the oppressor and calling to account those who are evil. Jesus doesn't speak about that. You see, I think the reason that John is disappointed with Jesus is because he doesn't fix up the world, at least in his first coming. And friends, I think that's our problem with God, isn't it? We want God to fix the world. He made the world. He has the power. And we call on him for good things, for people we love to be restored, for health to be given, and God sits on his hands, and we can be tempted to be disappointed with Jesus. And so look what Jesus says to John, verse 6, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Just note the gravity of that statement. Here is the greatest prophet who ever lived, John the Baptist, who ushered in Jesus the Messiah, and he is in danger of falling away. Now, I want that to be encouragement to you, because if you have ever, as a believer, have thought, "I don't know if I can keep going, God is just not coming through for me," then can I say you're in good company? John felt that. But Jesus commanded him to keep believing. So why can he do that? Well, Jesus, the consummate preacher, won't let an opportunity go by to teach the crowd. What was a private conversation through John's disciples with John, he now takes as an opportunity to make 3 points for the whole crowd to learn, so that they will know how to deal with this time, which seems to be disappointing because God is not coming through. So we continue reading in verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. He said, "What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" John was not a weak man, was he? He took on Herod and Crete and got thrown in prison for it. He was a strong man. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes. I don't call camel hair exactly fine clothes, do you? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. Now listen to what Jesus says. This is astonishing. He says, I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Jesus has just said that anybody who believes in Christ and is counted as one of the members of his kingdom is actually greater than the greatest prophet that ever lived. Now, how can that be? Let's think about it. Is there anyone here who is so tough that they could eat grasshoppers dipped in honey, wear a camel shirt and live out in the desert? Anyone like that? You're probably too modest to say. Who here is a pen pusher for a job like me? Okay, who here works just in the home, domestic responsibilities in the family? The most strain you'll ever get is pushing the vacuum cleaner around. And the lack of sleep that comes from looking after little ones. You see, I doubt there's anybody here who is actually a strong man in the way that John was, who's a missionary in the way that John was. And yet Jesus says that every single one of you who believe in him is actually greater than John. In what way? Well, what was John? He was a prophet. We are greater than John as prophets. Why? Because we know the will and the plan of God more clearly, more extensively than John did. You see, for John, he thought that all that he read in the Old Testament was going to happen all in one go. But it turns out that was not the case. That the things that he was hoping Jesus would do, that he would bring judgment on the world, that he would restore all things, that he would put down those who were oppressed and raise up those who were poor, that those things were going to happen. But what John didn't know is that they were going to happen when Jesus comes a second time. When my wife and I got married, we went for a honeymoon down the southeast coast of New South Wales into Victoria in Australia. And we decided that we would climb the highest mountain in Australia, Mount Kosciuszko. And it was middle of summer, Christmas Eve that we went up there, so it was hot, but we knew that right at the top there would be a little bit of snow, so we took the plastic bags in our pockets so that I could be like a little boy and jump and have a toboggan ride when I got up there. So we did that. And then we stopped and we looked at the vista before us. And before us there were just rows and rows and rows of mountains. And I know that these Victorian Alps go for hundreds of miles because I had to drive over the rows to get through them. These mountains are separated by vast distances. But standing on Mount Kosciuszko, they all looked like they were just a hand's breadth away. Have you ever been in that experience where all the mountains, they're just next to each other? That is how John saw the teaching from the prophets. That the Messiah would come, that he would save people, restore people, and judge everything. What we know, because of our position on this side of Jesus' teaching, is that those events are separated in time. Yes, Jesus is going to come and judge the whole world, but he wouldn't do that on his first coming. He would save that for his second coming. His first coming was all about bringing salvation and restoration. That's why he doesn't take on politically the Jewish leadership. Certainly he teaches them and he points out their corruption, but he does nothing about their power. What he does do is preach of the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life for all who believe in him. Salvation now, judgment to come. And so we have been told this. Those things that you wish God would do, restoration, full health, downputting of all evil, establishing a world where everything works, it will happen, but it will be in the new creation. And until that day comes, we need to take and heed Jesus' warning to John the Baptist. Blessed are you if you don't fall away on account of Jesus' delay. The second point Jesus makes from verse 16. He says, to what can I next verse, verse 12. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. What Jesus does is he says, okay, I told you about the future. Let me tell you about the present. I'm going to tell you what the world is like, and this is what it's going to be like. The kingdom is going to advance powerfully. Muslim imams will be converted. Extremist Muslims bowing the knee to Jesus. God's message is that powerful. Isn't that amazing? And yet, the kingdom will also be opposed. Businessmen will come and seek to take the property of God's servants. And they've already been successful at it once in Tatarstan. It might happen again. Jesus tells us that's what the world is like. While we await his second coming, he allows evil to happen, but he also powerfully opposes it. Both will happen. I just want to encourage you by that. You will see in this church amazing stories of people coming to Christ, and you will also see hardened people opposing you and sometimes getting the better of you. That's just the way it is. What should you do? Not fall away on account of Jesus. And the third point he makes is something that I see happening every Friday night at the village green where I live in Danbury. I'll read it, verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to others. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Where I live, our church has a great youth group, but there are some young people who don't go to it, and they hang around on the village green, and guess what they are when they're there? Bored. So what do? When young people are bored, play silly games. And one of the games that they play is when the bus pulls up, they start singing a song, a really happy song. And what they're hoping will happen is that these very straight-laced British people will get off the bus and hear the silly song, and that they just might crack a smile. And I'll tell you what, it's pretty hard, because they're pretty severe where I live. Sometimes, though, they'll sing a sad song. You know, Elton John's sad song, for example, and lots of others. And what are they expecting people to do when they hear that song? Look sad. That would be the appropriate response. But what happens? Nothing happens. When a sad song is sung, no reaction. When a happy song is sung, no joy. What's Jesus' point? When the best news that can ever be told, that you can be forgiven of your sin, that you'd be granted eternal life, that it's nothing to do with what you do and everything to do with what Jesus has done, just accept it. The best news you will ever hear. What happens when you proclaim that to people? No response. Completely illogical. What happens when you start preaching of the judgment to come? That there will be a day when God will bring to the end this whole world, everybody will stand before him, and we will be judged, and the basis will be whether we love Christ or not. That this world will burn, and a whole new world will be created. You would think at least people would go, this is a serious message, I need to listen and take on board, at least and search out whether this is true or not, because if it's true, my whole life is at stake. You'd think that would be a natural reaction, even if it's not belief, wouldn't you? But what do people do when they hear someone preaching judgment? One of two things. No reaction, or worse, they write you off as a religious nutter. Writing off such a terrible message is foolish. Surely investigating it would be the logical thing to do. The world will respond to the gospel message illogically. When you see it, what should you do? Make sure you don't fall away on account of me. So friends, this is my message to you. Whether you're involved in spreading the good news about Jesus here in Lincoln, or whether you're supporting missionaries who are seeking to do the same thing in Russia, we have exactly the same challenge before us. Will we believe Jesus, that he will come and restore all things? And will we be faithful and patient while we await that day? Even when we experience rejection, will we expect great progress to be made, powerful conversions, and also powerful opposition? Will, when that happens, we remain faithful? when you pray for a loved one to be healed or saved, and they are not, will you still remain faithful, trusting that Jesus will restore all things?